Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Last week we considered verses 1 through 10, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 11 through 24. John chapter 7, and we'll be focusing our attention on verses 11 through 24. John chapter 7, we'll begin our reading at verse 1 to remind us of what we went over last week and to give us some context for our passage today. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Congregation, have you ever been misunderstood? Have you ever been falsely accused of something? Have you ever had things said about you that were not true? Or maybe they were even true, but the people who heard about it didn't need to know about it. It's difficult to be judged, isn't it? It's a hard thing. It is uncomfortable when you know that others are judging you, examining you, scrutinizing your life. And you know in their minds, they are condemning you, maybe even in their minds. Do you know what it feels like to be judged? Well, I'm sure that most of you, especially the adults in this room, have been judged by others. But at the same time, you have also judged others as well, haven't you? Now, the scriptures don't teach us to never judge anyone in any sense, which many would like us to believe and have taught, sadly, so that they can remain comfortable in their sin. Have you ever heard, you know, people saying they're living in some horrible public sin? Well, judge not lest you be judged. You know, well, that's not what Jesus meant by that. But it does say that we are to be careful when we judge, and that when we judge, we are to use righteous judgment. You've heard that saying, don't judge a book by its cover. Well, that is no less true, no less important, if not more important, when it comes to the Christian faith, to the church and the body of Christ. Therefore, congregation, I urge you to be careful when you judge. And when you judge, use righteous judgment. Now, in our text for today, we will see that Christ is actually the one being judged by the people, which is obviously ironic, since he is the judge of the world. One study Bible subtitles this section, The Heavenly Scholar, which is an excellent description of exactly what's going on in this passage. We see Jesus as that heavenly scholar. But I would go one step further and say that we see the heavenly scholar being judged, which is what I titled the sermon for this morning, being judged by the multitude. And Jesus makes this explicit when he says, at the end of our text, when he says to the audience at the end of our text in verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. I'm sure you've heard that verse before, but did you realize that when Jesus said that, he was being judged by the multitude of people in the crowd? So let's dive into this passage and see what it is that's going on in our text here. What precipitated this statement by Christ? Well, you'll recall that when we looked at the beginning of this chapter last week, that we are about 6 months before the end of Jesus' public ministry. So we're getting closer to the end. Although we are in chapter 7 of 21 chapters in John, we're only a third of the way through the book, and yet, right at this point, we're only 6 months away from Jesus' public ministry. He's already been ministering for almost 3 years now, or maybe a little over 3 years now. But we saw at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus' brothers telling him that he should go to the Feast of Tabernacles, remember, to show off his power to the world. But Jesus did not listen to them, nor go with them, because he follows the timetable of his heavenly Father, not theirs. He put God before family when there was a conflict of interest. And so we read in verse 10 that he came to the feast on his own after they left and in secret. Now, a little bit more background. We have to remember that this was the biggest festival in the year, at least in terms of bringing the biggest crowds of people to Jerusalem. And they came literally from all over the world. This was the biggest feast of foreign pilgrims, that is, Jews that lived in other parts of the world. Alfred Edersheim points out that if you were there, you would probably see Jews from places like Media, Arabia, Persia, India, Italy, and Spain. I mean, you know how far Spain is? I mean, from all over the world, they came to this Feast of Tabernacles. And there would be some different cultural things represented there, some very, Edersheim mentions costumes, but there were different clothing, at least, that the people would wear there. From all over the world, they came to build these leafy shelters, these booths, to celebrate the feast in for a week. And it would have been relatively beautiful and comfortable weather, much like our autumn season, perhaps a little bit warmer. See, the Passover was actually towards the end of the winter season, and it was not quite as nice as this time of year. not quite as inviting. And so people loved to come to the Feast of Tabernacles, and it brought the biggest crowd of people. And it's quite possible that even more came than usual, because many of them would have heard about the man called Jesus, whom some might have seen before or would have wanted to see for the first time. Now, word didn't spread as quickly back then as it does now with just the click of the button on the internet. The whole world can know anything. But still, the word spread about this man, Jesus, to places all over the world. Word certainly got around about the man who made great mysterious claims, who spoke and taught with great power and authority, and who could perform great signs and wonders. Well, we see in our text at the beginning of the feast that Jesus wasn't there, or at least he didn't make himself known publicly. And therefore, the people were wondering where he was, and especially the Jewish religious leaders who were plotting to kill him. Where is he? I mean, he didn't come till the middle of the feast. Where is he? He should be here by now. He always comes to these feasts. He came last year. And we read in verse 12 that there was much complaining about him among the people. Now, that word complaining is actually not probably the best translation. It can be also translated as murmuring or muttering or whispering. Muttering or whispering would probably be a better translation in this context, and some other versions do use those words. Because not everybody was saying something negative about Jesus. They were not all complaining in the way that we use the word, but were whispering to one another different opinions about Christ. They were whispering to one another, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, he isn't. He deceives the people. He leads them away from the truth. And they're arguing and they're whispering to one another, muttering under their breath. Why are they whispering? Well, we are told in verse 13 that they were muttering under their breath about him because they were afraid of the religious leaders. And that tells you a lot about the religious and social climate in Jesus' day, well, that existed at this time. The people were afraid to talk about Jesus at all, to even mention his name, whether good or bad, to share their opinion, because they might be overheard somehow and get into trouble with the authorities. It was a very tense and heated time. So I want you to get this sense. There was tension in the air. There was control and manipulation by the religious authorities. And often when there is whispering going on, there is not the freedom to speak your mind. We could imagine something along these lines at the time of Nazi Germany under Hitler. And you have to be very quiet and hush-hush about speaking about certain things. Even mention the name, to mention a Jew or a Christian for that matter, which we don't hear about nearly as much. The Jews get all the publicity, but the Christians were lumped in there with them. But it was undoubtedly very tense and very stressful to live under those conditions. You had to be hush-hush and whisper under that dictatorial, totalitarian government. And we can be thankful for the freedom of speech that we have in our country right now. I mean, some of what our founding fathers said about the freedom of speech they were very wise about. Now, others have taken that too far and misinterpreted them. But we can be thankful that we are free to preach the truth, teach the truth. We don't have to whisper about the Lord Jesus Christ. But John is helping us to see the hostility that there was against Jesus among the scribes and Pharisees, and how these religious leaders had a domineering control over the people. And how sad that is. They were to be the shepherds of God's people, the example, the model. Instead, they looked down upon them as sinners. And they even would refer to them as those accursed people. That's how they viewed God's people. The religious leaders, they're accursed. Later in John 12:42, we read that even among the rulers, many believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him. They were afraid, lest they should be excommunicated, put out of the synagogue. So the environment was tense. Even among the religious leaders, they would whisper about Jesus. But the Jews were looking for him. After a couple of days of this whispering going on, eventually Jesus arrives on the scene. He makes himself publicly known in the middle of this 8-day feast. Now, some think it was after 2 days, others 3 or 4. We're not told exactly. But immediately as he shows up, he goes into the temple to teach. Jesus' brothers, you remember what they wanted him to do? Go show yourself to the world. Show your signs and wonders. Well, Jesus doesn't do that. He does something far more powerful, far more needful for the people. He teaches them the word of God in the temple. Now, the temple, as you might guess, was a happening place right now. That's where all the action was. The court of the Gentiles, which I've had opportunity to speak about before, which was huge, which was the biggest part of the temple complex, would have been crowded with people. And it was also where Jesus most likely was teaching the masses, specifically from that area known as Solomon's Porch. Because it was called Solomon's Porch because that wall was the only part of Solomon's original temple that was still left. So it was called Solomon's Porch. It was on the east side of the temple complex, and it was across from the main entrance to the temple proper, where the people would go in and bring their offerings, their sacrifices. And so there's going to be a lot of people right here for Jesus to speak to. And in Solomon's Porch, there were benches laid out for people to sit on. So it made it very convenient for people to teach the people. And there Jesus appears to them. A great crowd undoubtedly present, along with several of the religious leaders of the day. And Jesus began to teach and preach in the way that only he could. And in our text, verse 15, it says that the Jews marveled. And they said, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" And indeed, it was an incredible thing for the people to see this, because all those who were considered, quote unquote, teachers in Israel were always trained by one of the great, well-known rabbis of the day and in the rabbinic schools. Up-and-coming rabbis were taught and trained by an already recognized and an accredited teacher. I wonder if you thought that accreditation only came in recent days. Well, back then, you had to be accredited rabbi, or at least they had accreditation. So being accredited is nothing new. Now, perhaps you've wondered if Jesus ever went to school, because I've often thought about this. What did Jesus go to school? Well, it's quite possible that as a boy, he was taught by some in the synagogue. But in terms of any formal training like the other rabbis received, he did nothing of the kind. He studied the scriptures on his own. And yet we see the people referring to Jesus as rabbi, don't we? All over the Gospels, they say rabbi. And you're wondering, they're calling him a teacher like the other rabbis. In what sense is Jesus a rabbi like them? It was just that he was a great teacher. No accreditation. No other rabbi taught him or trained him. And of course, there was a great difference between the way that the typical rabbi taught and the way that Jesus taught. Because the rabbis would always quote various Jewish authorities to support almost every statement that they made. And as a result, their teaching was rather dry and boring. They would make a statement, and then they would cite authorities, other rabbis, and they had all these traditions, what was written by previous scribes and rabbis, and they would quote them and refer to them as authorities, okay? D.A. Carson points out that the scribes found it difficult to teach for long without citing lengthy lists of authoritative sources. But Jesus didn't teach the people that way. He had no sermon notes. He taught the people as one having authority, a heavenly derived authority from his Father, not the supposed authoritative sources that the rabbis usually quoted from. And we see an example of Jesus' teaching style in the Sermon on the Mount, don't we? Where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," not this rabbinic source, "I say to you, this is what Scripture means," you see. Or on other occasions, "I tell you the truth." He had such an incredible understanding of Scripture on his own. He was a master of expositor. He devoured the Scriptures as he grew up. And he illustrated and applied the Scriptures to the people's lives through his teaching. You know, it's really incredible. If you really look at Jesus' teaching carefully, it's full of illustrations and full of application. He didn't just quote Scripture. He talked about a man building his house upon a rock, a foundation. You have that illustration. Or the lilies of the field. Solomon wasn't arrayed like this. Or the sparrow that falls. He taught with illustrations he grabbed from creation and from scenarios that the people would have been familiar with. And he illustrated his sermons powerfully so that they were very memorable. Master teacher, master preacher. Very, very different than the rabbis. And I will say that we can see a similar contrast in the history of the Roman Catholic Church and in the time of the Reformation. A very clear parallel. Jesus was the truly heavenly scholar. And I think there's something we can learn about this, at least something, about institutions of higher learning. And that is that just because you have a more advanced education, like a college degree or a seminary degree in my case, that does not mean that you are always smarter or better off. In some ways, it can make you dumber, especially if you imbibe a lot of teaching that is contrary to the Scriptures or that undermines the teaching of the Scriptures. I remember one minister telling me that the abbreviation, PhD, often just means piling it higher and deeper. Whatever it is that you are learning, you're piling it higher and deeper. And he was a PhD, so he was allowed to say that. Now, I'm not by any means bashing all such institutions. We need many of them, and many people should go to them. Many of you in this room have gone to them. And many people can fulfill their callings best by going to them. I went to seminary, and I am glad that I did. Most ministers do, and probably should. But Charles Spurgeon never did. And he is rightly considered one of the best preachers that ever lived. In fact, seminary for him would have probably made him a worse preacher than he was. But the point is that higher institutions of learning are not always for everybody. It is not the case that every young person should definitely go to college. Now, some of them probably should, but not necessarily everyone. We want to individually disciple our children and train them in their particular gifts and calling. Some of them might be better off going into a trade of some kind. It all depends on the gifts and calling of the individual. But the point is that Jesus went to no such school, and here the people marvel at his teaching. No one spoke like him. Now, some might respond, "Well, you know, he also was the Son of God." And I realize that. I will grant that to you. But we do read something very similar with regard to the apostles. And they were ordinary men. In Acts chapter 4:13, you might remember the response of the religious leaders to Peter and John when they heard them preaching. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. Same word, they marveled, just like they marveled at Jesus. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. No amount of education can compare to being with Jesus. I remember one minister who he actually passed away now. But I have a lot of respect for his preaching, very godly man. And I remember him preaching on the nobility of motherhood. And there's one thing he said that has just stuck with me. And he said, I might get in trouble for this, but he said, I want you homeschool moms to know that the only thing you must teach, that you have to teach your children, is the Bible. That's the only thing you must teach them. And he said, pressure's off. Pressure's off. You must teach them the Word of God. Everything else is a distant second. Nothing compares to being with Jesus. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, seeking Him, hearing the preaching of the Word, reading the Scriptures will give you the greatest education anyone could ever have. They were with Jesus, and the people marveled at their boldness. John Calvin said this, "The reason why the Heavenly Father determined that his son should go out of a mechanic's workshop rather than from the schools of the scribes was that the origin of the gospel might be more manifest, that none might think that it had been fabricated on earth or imagine that any human being was the author of it." Isn't that insightful? "Thus also Christ chose ignorant and uneducated men to be his apostles." And these men turned the world upside down. Truly, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Now, in response to their question, how does this man know letters, having never learned? Jesus responds, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." In other words, "I have learned from no man, but my Father has taught me, and thus I speak. You learned from a rabbi. I learned from God himself." What kind of a statement was that to make? Is that not Jesus declaring himself to be the Son of God? And doesn't that set Jesus apart from all other teachers? That he came from the Father. That he is the Son of God who brought his doctrine down from heaven. True, other prophets received their doctrine from heaven, but Jesus brought it with him down from heaven. And what an assurance that is for us. When Jesus puts his stamp of approval upon the Scriptures, "Children, this book came down from heaven. Jesus has taught us from the Father directly. This comes from the Father's voice, as if he were in this room speaking to you." Don't minimize the Word of God. And then Jesus says, "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." In other words, if anyone truly loves God and belongs to God and desires to do God's will, then he will know that Jesus' teaching is true. He will recognize it. That's how you could translate that word know. Recognize it. Jesus doesn't need a PhD. He doesn't need a certified rabbi, to vouch for him. You can judge for yourself whether my teaching is good or right. If you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, the true child of God will always gravitate toward right teaching and will love it. But not only that, the true believer will seek to live by it. Because you see, in these statements, Jesus was really pointing out their hypocrisy at this time. Here was Jesus speaking to the crowds, Okay? So picture this, Jesus speaking to this massive crowd of people, but then he starts to directly address the religious leaders that are in their midst and calling them out. And they sought his death and their own glory. And we can see how direct and pointed Jesus was to them. Because he was telling them, they were in no position to judge his teaching at all, since they did not keep his word. While there was no unrighteousness in Jesus, there was unrighteousness in them. Thus they were disqualified. Their judgment was null and void. They had nothing to say worth any merit because of their sinful, self-righteous lifestyle. And we learn from this that right discernment comes from right living. And the ability to judge others with righteous judgment comes with righteous living. This is why elders and teachers who need to be able to make important judgments upon the characters of other people are to be above reproach. Jesus put it this way, we read this earlier, how can you point at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and fail to see the log in your own eye? Do you children remember the judges of the Old Testament? Do you remember the names of any of them? Well, the judges of the Old Testament in the book of Judges were rightly to judge the people like the judges do in law courts today. That's one of the reasons why they were called judges. They were to look at cases that were brought before them and judge the people. We see an example of that with regard to Deborah in Judges 4:5. We read that Deborah would sit down under a palm tree and that people of Israel would come to her for judgment. Now, she was actually probably a good judge, better than a lot of the others. But think of someone like Samson, who was so disobedient and childish and unfaithful. How could Samson, can you imagine Samson actually being a good judge of other people? His life was marked by folly. He was physically strong and spiritually weak. And it is so easy, and we are so prone to look lightly or even blindly upon our own sin and justify and excuse our own sins, but then to magnify the sins of others. We make the sins of others mountains, don't we, at times, and our own sins molehills. Righteous judgment means that we can judge ourselves rightly first before we judge another. And so what we're called to do in Scripture is to examine ourselves most thoroughly, most carefully, that we scrutinize our lives, our thoughts, and what we do, that we think about our sins that nobody else knows about, and how others would think about us if our sins were brought to light and brought before the public. You see, we have to take an honest evaluation of ourselves before we can even begin to make an assessment of another person's character or life. And this is so hard, so hard. We are so prone to judge others first, magnify their sin, and not even look at our own or minimize our own. And the Jews in Jesus' day were notorious for this kind of double standard, this hypocrisy. It was glaring. And that is why when Paul writes his letter to the Romans, he writes to the Jews in Romans chapter 2, verse 21 and following. He addresses the Jews in the letter to the Romans. And this is what he says. You, therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? He was writing to Jewish believers, Christians, in Rome, And this is how he addresses them, because he knew the way that the Jews were and the hypocrisy that was so prevalent among them. And Jesus does much the very same thing to the religious leaders in his audience. He asked them point blank in verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. If you did, you would not try to kill me. Why do you seek to kill me?" Now think about that. Here's a crowd of people, and Jesus is saying, "You're trying to kill me." I mean, he's just calling it out in front of everybody. Now, this statement stirred up the crowds because they had no idea that the religious leaders were out to kill him. So the people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" And they started thinking he was crazy. To their minds, it was outrageous to think that the leaders would want to kill him. Sadly, they had far too much faith in their leaders, and probably many of them blindly trusted and followed their leaders. Does that sound familiar today at all? But the crowds obviously thought that if Jesus was being allowed to teach in the temple publicly, and there was no indication that anybody was coming in to arrest him, "Jesus, you're crazy. You have a demon. No one's going to kill you." So Jesus says, "Let me bring forth the proof, because I can read the hearts of men." Jesus pinpoints their anger against him. He spells it out for them and for the rest of the crowd. He exposes their hatred for him because they hated him because he healed a man on the Sabbath day. Jesus here refers back to John chapter 5. Do you remember the invalid who was ill for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus told him to get up? That was a few weeks ago, maybe a few months ago. But that's what they're referring to. And it was probably about a year ago that took place. And Jesus was reading the hearts of those in the crowd, and they were still angry about that. They were still stewing over it. Have you ever had a situation in your life where somebody said something bad against you or done something harmful, and you're still stewing over it? And you're thinking about it, even though it happened years ago. Well, that's what these men were doing. They were still so angry that Jesus got one up on them, that he healed a man and he told them where they needed to go, and they couldn't answer him, and they were upset over it. And Jesus says, "I did one work and you all marvel." And that marvel doesn't necessarily mean always approvingly, but they hated him for that marvelous work. And then he exposes their hypocrisy and inconsistency by bringing up something that they would do every Sabbath, and that was circumcise little boys. Not every Sabbath, but sometimes they would have to circumcise little boys on the Sabbath day. "You are willing to circumcise a boy on the eighth day, as the law requires." Be circumcised, what? On the eighth day, even if it falls on a Sabbath, which is a work of necessity and mercy. "How much more, then, is it a merciful thing for me to heal this man and make him whole?" Now, what's interesting is that the Jews, I don't know how they came up with this, but the Jews said that a person has 248 members to his body. Like, you include like hands, fingers, head, eyes, well, you know, you have 248 members. That's probably not right, but that's what they thought back then. 248 members. And they viewed that the act of circumcision, was almost a way of making that one member whole, sanctifying that one member of the body. And if you read the Greek, you see what Jesus is saying is that you think that this one little part is significant, but I make a person whole, all the members of his body. And you are angry with me because I healed a man on the Sabbath day. And therefore he says, "Do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment." Don't just look at a situation and make a judgment without investigating it, without thinking carefully about it, without thinking about what this means in the light of all of the teaching of Scripture. So our Lord was being judged by all of these people. And their judgment about him was completely wrong. I don't even know how you can even begin to judge a sinless man. All these people are judging Jesus, and here he is sinless. How much more careful should we be when we judge others who are sinners? How prone we are to be harsh in our judgments against those who are truly sinners. Jesus' own family judged him wrongly, unfairly. The people in the crowds had their various opinions about him and were wrong in their judgments. Even those who said he was a good man were still dead wrong. How many are willing to say that Jesus is a good man? What a horrible opinion that is of Jesus Christ. The religious leaders judged him and condemned him in their minds as a Sabbath breaker. Jesus alone is the true and righteous judge. And if we have his righteousness, then when Christ comes again, we'll be safe. But Jesus looks past all appearances, and his eyes pierce the heart, and he knows all of our thoughts. Many had opinion of Jesus. What is your opinion of Jesus? It's the most important question you'll ever ask. What do you think of him? Now, in closing, I just have a few words of application. What more can we derive from our text? Just a few words, and then we'll be done. Application number one. Jesus does not say that we are never to assess the character of others in any sense. Otherwise, he would have never said that you are to judge a tree by its fruit, but only that we are to assess others correctly and carefully. And we are never to judge others in the sense of condemning them. That's God's prerogative. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." Number two, we must be rooted and grounded in the Scriptures if we are to make right judgments of others. Those who know Scripture most and live it out most consistently are the ones who are most capable of making right judgments or assessments of other people's character. Romans 12:2 says that we are not to make judgments that conform to this world's standards, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I was just talking to someone the other day who mentioned that people in the church get so worked up over the kind of jewelry that women wear or things like that, or the clothing that people wear, or all these extraneous things that do not matter. A legalistic view of the Christian faith. And we see that all around us. And we make judgments upon people. And we don't even know the Scriptures well enough to make right judgments. People think it's sinful to drink alcohol, and they make judgments about other people. They are in no place to make such judgments because they don't know the Word of God, you see. Number three, we must be careful of our own opinions that are rooted in that are not rooted in substantial evidence and verifiable facts. Our opinions can be wrong, and they often are. We are prone to error. Look at all the people in the crowd, all these various opinions that didn't know Jesus very well. Many people have many opinions about others and say things about others that often influence our thinking or cloud our own thinking, and it tarnishes the character of other people and the reputation of other people. We must be very careful with our opinions. Number four, don't judge other people's motives, for you are never in a position to judge another person's heart. Judging motives is when we move from saying what a person did to saying why they did it. You can't say that unless the person tells you why. But unless that happens, You can't say that. Number five, be hesitant and be very slow to pass judgment on others at all. Think more highly of others than you think of yourself. Romans 12:3 says this, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Those who are more judgmental of others may receive a stricter judgment. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Judge not that you be not judged, for what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and the measure you use will be measured back to you again." Number six, remember that there is a day of judgment coming to us all. Romans 14:10. "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." There's only one true judge. We sang about it earlier. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Be very careful when you judge. And when you judge, use righteous judgment. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word that you have given to us today. We're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his work and his ministry, his powerful preaching and teaching, his example to us. Oh Lord, please help us. Help us to heed Jesus' words as if he were speaking to us. Do not judge by outward appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. Lord, help us to live in light of that day of judgment. And maybe we'd be reticent to judge others, knowing that we shall receive judgment ourselves. Lord God in heaven, help us to love you, to serve you, and to assess others' characters with righteous judgment. We pray that you would help us to do this by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.